I'd like to make mention of this fact, that tonight, the Lord willing, I want to speak a very simple and brief message on this theme: what can I give to Jesus? We're in a time of giving to one another. What can I give to Jesus? We'll have some special songs tonight, and we hope you'll be with us in the service tonight. And one other thing, as it's on my mind, I might overlook or forget it, that I want to mention for the benefit of everybody. We set the controls for our heat and our thermostats, all of the thermostats, we set the controls at 75. We ask you, please don't touch them or move them from that place, because one had been moved since yesterday evening, and this morning it had been set up to 85. That means it's so hot in the back part of the house that it could hardly stay there. Just please don't move them. Don't anybody move the controls or the thermostat controls from the 75 on which they're set. And you please, I know you'll remember that and keep that in mind and cooperate with us in that. Thank you for your presence this morning, and we pray God to bless you right here almost on the eve of another Christmas time. Although we do not observe Christmas in a special way as a religious holiday, and I have written that and spoken that to you many times, because we don't believe that it was set forth to become a religious holiday. Let me say this, and I think I wrote this in the last paper. We believe that Jesus Christ was born. We believe that. We believe that he was born of a virgin. But I've never found anybody in 51 years in the ministry that could prove to me that he was born on the 25th day of December. But we've done with that like we are doing with other holiday seasons, other birth dates and so on. We just move them around where we want them, see, and set them and observe them when we please. It is not as a religious holiday we come, or rather to observe this as a religious holiday, but in as much as the thoughts of men and women around the world at this time turn toward, in some manner, whether it be right in the right way or not, in some manner they turn toward the birth of Jesus Christ. And we believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, and we believe in all of the story that's given in the Bible concerning his birth and what he was born to do and what he did, and all of the fundamental doctrines that have to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that. And because the thoughts of men and women perhaps most everywhere are turning that way, I want to take advantage of that occasion and speak to you along that line somewhat this morning. If you will bear with me, I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, the 9th chapter of Isaiah. We're going to begin reading with the 5th verse. That's Isaiah, the 9th chapter, the 5th verse. And, of course, if we had time to go back and read a lot of the scripture preceding this, it would help to make clearer what is said here. But the 5th verse says, "For every battle of the warrior is with confusion or with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. I want to speak to you today concerning the man with many names. You notice a number of them given here, and these we will confine our remarks more or less to the significance of the names that are given in these scriptures. I did see a little booklet on the table, I think they're all gone now, in which Dr. Freeney gathered together all of the many names in the Bible used to signify or indicate Jesus. And somewhere in my notes I have a list of those names. There are so many, 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 from Genesis to Revelation. And you can begin back in Genesis as the seed of the woman. And go on down through the Bible. You'll find him referred to as the lily of the valley, the rose of Sharon, the bright morning star, the day star, Emmanuel, and so on and on. We will not begin, we'll not even attempt to name all of those names. But he is a man with many, many names. Now, you don't think that is strange, surely. You don't feel that that's out of line in any way. And yet, sometimes we've had people laugh at long names given to folks, you know, children when they're born. And I've often wondered why people had to have two names. Now, I don't use my names much. It's M.W., but each initial stands for a name. And, you know, here's John Henry and William Thomas, and you can just go on and on, you know. Everybody's got a middle name. And the legal papers are nearly always where you have to sign, have a place for your middle name. And I can remember how the kids used to laugh at me when I told them what my daddy's name was. And I reckon it was this. That's all I could ever learn. I said, my dad's got the longest name of anybody. His name is Daniel Delaney George Washington Wade Hall. And the kids would laugh at me about that. I reckon that's what they named him. I don't know why they put all those names on there, but maybe each of them meant something, or maybe he was named, each of those names, after somebody in the family. That is a common custom. But amidst the many dozens and dozens and dozens of names and terms used in the Word of God concerning Jesus Christ that clearly indicates that it is a reference to Christ and we can recognize it usually, we have certain names here. Actually, there are five names given to him here in this place. And I want us to take consideration of these many names of Jesus. There are several ways in which I'd like to approach this, possibly five parts in which we'll study this. And I want to be simple, and certainly there's a lot that I'd like to be able to grasp concerning some of these things that I can. But let's take the first thing I want to call to your attention is the battle of the warrior. Verse 5. Now the warrior certainly is Jesus. And we could show you how he subscribes to that designation in so many places in the Word of God. But the Word says here, for every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood. That depicts the scene of battle out yonder where men are in hand-to-hand combat and blood flows freely on the battlefield. But now in reference to the Lord and his position as a warrior, here's the other side of it. But this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. In other words, the battle of Jesus is not with garments rolled in blood and noise and confusion. The great warfare in which Jesus Christ shall come out victorious is not such a battle and such a warfare as that. Paul, on one occasion, speaking about the weapons of warfare for the Christian, In one place he says, put on the whole armor of God. And then he names the various different parts that a soldier would wear, our garments, our parts of armor that he'd wear upon him for protection. The breastplate and the shoes of the gospel of peace, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, and so on, all these things. And we could find other places that refer to the kind of weapons that we are to use as a people of God, because we are the people of God. He said the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty. And he goes on and tells us that they'll tear down strongholds and they'll do things that all of the missiles and all of the warheads and all of the satellite weapons and all of the submarines and all of the battleships and all of the great guns the world ever saw can never do. All of the armies that may ever be able to gather together as they will one day, the greatest gathering of armies that will have ever gathered on earth, they will gather in Palestine against the Jews in the Battle of Armageddon. And yet, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the man who come forth from heaven as riding a white horse of victory, King of kings and Lord of lords, with one slash of the two-edged sword of his eternal word will destroy the whole bunch. And so we're talking about something different to material power and material weaponry here. And when he said concerning every warrior, or the battle of the warriors with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, he goes on to make it plain to us that that's not the way the Lord is going to win his warfare. That's not the way the warfare of God in righteousness shall be won. But it's like this. He said, this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. Now, what does that mean? Well, we could speculate a lot. I don't know that I would attempt to be dogmatic with you about it at all. But I do know this, that it doesn't have to do with material weapons. Because concerning Jesus Christ, when he would come, the prophet said long ago that he will not lift up his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, nor a smoking flax shall he shall be quenched, until he bring forth judgment unto victory. In other words, the way that he'll win the battle is not going to be with these material powers. But it says, with burning and fuel of fire. Now, what could we liken burning and fuel of fire to? Or what is there in the Scripture other than the fires of eternal condemnation in hell that may be likened unto burning and fire? Why, brother, listen, I could show you many places on the sacred page where the Word of God is likened unto a fire. Old Jeremiah, when he got discouraged and wanted to quit preaching, he declared, I'm never going to preach anymore in his name. But listen to what he said next. He said, but thy word was in my heart like a fire. I couldn't hold my peace. There was something burning within my soul. And we could go on to say that the Holy Spirit likewise is spoken of and likened unto a fire in the Bible. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down in special power according to the promise of the Lord, and it was like cloven tongues of fire that broke up into smaller parts, and upon every man there these flames of fire alighted. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spake in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So what I'm saying to you, that the burning and the burning and fuel of fire in which and through which and by which Christ, the warrior of all warriors, the King of kings and Lord of lords, shall win the battle in the ultimate end will be through the working of the Holy Spirit of God and by the Word of God that burns in the souls of men and women. He said that the Spirit would come and convict people of their sins. Men's hearts will burn with a sense of their own sinfulness before the sight of God. And the Holy Spirit, like a fire, will work the work of regeneration in their soul and burn out of their hearts the evil and the sin that's there. And it will be done through the use of the Word of God or the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. So much for that. I want us to go on. Another thing I would have you to note is the character of this warrior, Christ. Now, there are two statements given us here about him, and I want to dwell just a moment upon each one of them. Let me read it to you again. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Now, if he had just said, unto us a child is born, you say, well, that would have told the story without saying anything else. But they signify something a little different, one from the other. First of all, unto us a child is born. It speaks of as we often refer to it, the Christmas story. It tells us of the story of Jesus' virgin birth, and that we understand quite well. That is, we remember quite well how there came the angel and stood in the bedchamber of the Virgin Mary and declared that you're going to bear a child. You're going to conceive and bear a child, and you shall call his name Jesus. And she didn't know how that was going to happen. She couldn't understand that. She said, why, here I am a virgin. I'm just a girl. I've never known man. And he explained it to her by saying that the power of God, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and you'll conceive and bear a son or bear a child. So we believe and thank God for the glorious virgin birth of Jesus Christ, because he was born as no other one was ever born or ever will be born. And that birth was a necessity, or else you and I this morning would be pounding our downward beat to the gates of hell without hope and without God in the world, without the virgin-born Son of God. We must be born again. That's what Jesus said. We have been born of the flesh, but that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not, he said to Nicodemus, that I said unto you, you must be born again. And that, of course, is the spiritual birth. And in birth, we become partakers of all of the fullness of life. And in birth, spiritually, we become partakers of that spiritual life of Almighty God. I don't mean there isn't life in the conception before birth. But it is not independent life. It is not separate and distinct and apart from the mother and the mother's womb. A child is born. Go back here and notice these words in the 7th chapter of Isaiah, in the 14th verse. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. So we have the glorious virgin birth, and the thought is, which is conveyed, the thing I'm trying to get before you is, he said, unto us a child is born, which signifies that Jesus Christ, our Savior, the Son of God, was born of a human mother in the glorious birth as recorded in the Word of God. And in such birth, he took upon himself a robe of human flesh and became a man among men. In other words, he came from heaven. He was God. He is God. he could reach up to the highest heaven, to the throne of God, and meet the demands of every demand of the holy laws of God for righteousness and truth. And yet, thank God, he could reach down to the lowest depths of sin and iniquity and reach out his nail-scarred hand to the guilty sinner and lift him up from sin. That thrills my heart to think of that. Unto us a child is born. Well, notice the second thing about his character. He's called a son. Unto us a son is given. As I read to you in Isaiah 7:14, he said, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Now, what's the difference in a child and a son? I'd say in a male child, or a man child, and a son. Of course, a son is used in more or less in the generic sense. The child who? Because God doesn't have two different plans of salvation in two different ways. And when he says man, using it in a generic sense, it means all mankind are the human a person, man or woman, regardless. But unto us a child is born. There's his virgin birth, his glorious birth in the manger or in the stable in Bethlehem of Judea that glorious night so long ago. But the scripture says, unto us a son is given. And this word signifies more than just a child, but it rather carries the thought of a son who is the heir of the Father and who will carry on the name and carry on the work and carry on the purposes of the Father. Now, a son is given. Luke 1:26-35, and I'm not going to take the time to turn and read that just here. But you can read it at your leisure or whenever you feel to do so. It's the story of the angel bringing the news of Jesus, how he's going to be born of this virgin, and how she marvels, and she is frustrated about this. She doesn't understand. No, she didn't understand. Nor do I understand birth. Nor do you understand birth. Nor does the man, the greatest man of medical science, the world ever saw understand birth, nor does the greatest theologian on earth understand the spiritual birth, because it's only understood by the Spirit of God. But a son is given to us. Maybe I ought to read a verse or two here, because there's some things that we need to see. Concerning this son, he announces to Mary that she's going to become the mother of. It said, and the angel said to her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth the son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. Now notice that, the Son of the Highest. Didn't say the child of the highest, but the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall cover shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And that word son there is capitalized, as you'll notice in your Bible, to indicate an equality with God. Oh, we could go on to Galatians. Let me give you something else here if I can find it quickly. Galatians 4, beginning with verse 4, and hear him say, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, capital S-O-N, Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, the adoption of sons, the word sons, and on down the following verses, that word's used several times, and it's not capitalized. Why? Because it's speaking about the ones of us who by faith in Jesus Christ, accepting Him as our personal Savior, become children of God. But when it writes the capital letter S-O-N, son, it means more than a child. It means that he came from God. It means that he was God. It means that he is eternally God. It means that he is not only the Son of God, but he is the Creator of all things, and that to him all things consist, or by him all things consist, and unto him belong all things, as we'll show you as we go on with a few other thoughts quickly. So there are two things about his character revealed, and they're entirely different. They picture a different situation. One is the birth of a child to a virgin mother. The other is the birth of a son to an eternal God, sent down from heaven to become as a human being and wear a robe of human flesh. All right, we'll go to the next thing. The Word of God says here that he's going to have certain names. So let's consider the names of this warrior Christ. There are five names used here for Jesus in the scripture I read. And I could take either one of them and spend our time on it, but I want to just take a moment for each as we pass right on. Because if you please, this is the thought of the season, or should be at least. Let me read this scripture again, or this statement again. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called. I want you to take notice of the fact it did not say names, N-A-M-E-S. But it said his N-A-M-E, name. Just like where we read in the Great Commission in the 28th chapter of Matthew, where he said we're to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. He said baptizing them in the N-A-M-E, name, one name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. I heard a preacher the other day making a great deal to do about the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit, you know, trying to make out two different things all together and all of that stuff. Brother, I tell you, the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit are one and the same, the third person of the triune God in whose name we're met this morning. And we are to baptize only believers who have accepted Jesus Christ as a personal Savior and have become disciples of Him. We are to baptize them in one name. What is that name? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because those three are one, and that's one God. Don't ask me to explain it. I can't do that. All right, let's see these names. First, it said His name shall be called Wonderful. We sang it a while ago in that song. That was why I wanted you to sing it. Wonderful, wonderful Jesus. In the heart he implanteth a song. And the Word of God said his name should be called Wonderful. Because, my friend, he is wonderful in so many ways. Let me mention some of them, if I may, here. He is wonderful in person. The Word of God tells us in Isaiah 53 that if you were to meet him, in other words, when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And meaning to say, as though we were to meet him walking along the street, he would not possibly be noticed any more than any other man in a hurrying throng. And yet I declare to you, he was the one wonderful person of all the hurrying throngs that ever walked the streets. He is wonderful in person. The personality of Jesus Christ is something that gets through to the hearts of those who accept him. And to them, he becomes a separate and distinct personality from all men who ever lived or ever will live. There never was another like him. There never will be. Wonderful in person, not physical, but spiritual, the magnetism of his spiritual being that draws men into him. He said one day, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. There is a magnetism about the Son of God, Jesus Christ, that draws men. I've seen the hardened sinner sit in the pew. I've seen the fella who spent his time, half of the time, wallowing in the gutters of drunkenness and sin and ungodliness. I've seen him many a time sit in the congregation when I preached this Son, this Savior, Jesus Christ. And I've seen the evidence of the drawing power of that Christ to that man's heart, until I have watched many a man come down the aisle. And brother, I say the truth, God bearing me witness, I have seen more than one man come down the aisle staggering like he was drunk, because of the power of the Holy Spirit that reached out to grip his heart with a realization that he needed to be saved, that he was lost and on the road to hell. And so there was a magnetism, a drawing. Jesus drew people to him, and I'm glad that he did. He is wonderful in power. He went on the mountainside and took 5 loaves and 2 fishes and fed 5,000 people and gathered up 12 baskets full of fragments left. He is wonderful in power over inanimate objects and over other things as well. He stood in the bow of a ship that was tossed by the storm and about to sink, and he spake these words, "Peace, be still." And the waves settled down as calm as the old farmyard pond. Oh, brother, he had power over the ferocious passions of man. He met the maniac, raving, screaming maniac that ran naked through the graveyards, and he was wild, and they couldn't hold him with chains, and yet he met him yonder. And because the maniac was possessed of devils that brought him to that condition, Jesus spake the word of command, and the evil spirits came out of him. And when the townspeople came out, they found that old boy that had worried that whole countryside so much. They found him dressed up like he ought to be, clothed and in his right mind, sitting at the feet of Jesus. And you bring me any system we know in the world today. You bring me any psychologist. You bring me any psychiatrist. You bring me any person, no matter what his training or profession may be, who can take a person like that and make such a change like that in him. And I'll tell you, there are none. It takes Jesus Christ to change a man's life like that. And I ought to know, because he changed my own. And many of you know because he changed yours. And I'll tell you, brother, I've seen him take the worst of drunkards out of the gutters of sin and make sober men out of them. I've seen him take the harlots off the midnight streets and make godly mothers and wives of them. I've seen him take the lowest of criminals. I've sat by and talked with and prayed with a man who was threefold a murderer and given up, as it were, as a helpless and hopeless man of criminal mind, criminally insane, and yet he was saved. And I watched him walk to the electric chair and die like a Christian only can die, with a smile up on his face and a prayer to God upon his lips, and the joy of the Lord in his heart. I'll tell you, the Lord can change people, and nobody else can. He's wonderful in his power. We could go on and on. He has power over death. He stands at the tomb of Lazarus, who has been dead 4 days, and the sister herself said he's stinking already. And he stood there, and he prayed a prayer to his father, and he cried, "Then Lazarus, come forth." And old Lazarus rose up and walked out of that grave with the grave clothes bound around his head. Brother, I'll tell you, he's wonderful in power. He's wonderful as a preacher. My, I like to think of Jesus as a preacher. Talk about preaching, getting a crowd. All he had to do was to get down there by the side of the sea, and they came in such crowds that he had to borrow a boat and get it and push off from shore to keep them from trampling one another, trying to get around him. And he stood out there in the boat, and he preached to them as they had never been preached to before. No preacher ever stood behind the sacred desk and preached with the power and the beauty and the sacredness and the holiness and the impact that Jesus had when he preached to the multitudes. They were moved. I can't move them, but Jesus could. And so he was a great preacher. I'd like to have heard him preach. Wouldn't you say the same? He is wonderful in pity. You say, what do you mean? One day Jesus saw a multitude of people out there, and his heart was moved with compassion because he saw them as sheep having no shepherd. And he said to the disciples, he said, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he may send forth laborers into the harvest. And that's what we need now. We need some laborers, some workers, some people who love the Lord and love people. Show me the man who doesn't love people, and he's like old Scrooge in that Christmas story you've been hearing so much about, you know. Oh, there are too many old Scrooges in the world. They don't care about anybody but themselves. They're not interested in what happens to anybody but number one. But Jesus was wonderful in that he looked upon me one day as a guilty sinner on the road that leads down to endless night, and he had pity on me. He loved me. He had compassion. Wonderful he is in companionship. How many long miles, day and night, across the years, have I driven my car alone, and yet not alone, because Jesus rode beside me. Who was it that said, God is my co-pilot? Brother, I've driven many a long, lonely mile. After meetings were over, on my way home or going somewhere to hold a meeting, in all kinds of weather, in the darkness of the midnight hour, and yet I never felt alone because I knew he was there. And isn't it wonderful to be able to be close to somebody you can just talk to them and talk about your problems and your cares, and you feel like they're concerned, and you know they're listening to you. And I know that Jesus answers prayer. I know that the companionship of Jesus is wonderful to my life, and I know that I just couldn't make it without him. I don't know how any of you can. Oh, we could go on. He's wonderful in the forgiveness of sin. He will forgive the sins of the guiltiest sinner and the worst of men. We could go on and on with that, but time will not permit. Not only is his name here called Wonderful, but his name is called Counselor. I'm just going to have to mention these things as we pass on. That word counselor means advisor. I've needed advice lots of times, and show me the man who never needs any advice, and I'll show you the fellow that's dead. It's too late for any advice then. I don't care how old we are, how smart we are, how much experience we've had. There are times when any of us need to be advised by somebody who maybe knows a little more about the situation than we do. And this man, this son, was not only called Wonderful, but he was to be called Counselor or Advisor. The third name mentioned here was Mighty God. Oh, that brings on something else. Jesus was God. Jesus was Mighty God. And I can give you one reference that would be sufficient. Over there is at the 18th verse of Matthew 28 as he begins the Great Commission, when he said, all power is given me in heaven and in earth. Well, I guess so. He made the worlds and everything therein. The Mighty God. He is the one that swung the stars, the sun and the moon out yonder in the endless spaces, the infinite space above. He is the one that stretched out the Milky Way across the heavens. He is the one that set out the rolling sea that beats itself to froth and foam against the rocks. He's the one that pokes up the tiny flower in the springtime with its beauty of color and fragrance of odor. Oh, my friend, he is the mighty God. Jesus Christ is God. And then the fourth name given is the Everlasting Father. I wish I had the time to, but let me refer you to these scriptures anyway. John 14, verses 5 and 6. One of the disciples there where Jesus was teaching them said, "Show us the Father." Jesus had just stated, rather in the sixth verse, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And then Philip spoke up and said, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. If you just show us God, show us the Father, then we'll be satisfied." And Jesus said, "Have you been with me so long, Philip, and yet hast not known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." Because Jesus was God. Jesus was the Father. Jesus was the Holy Spirit. Jesus was all and in all. The mighty God, the everlasting Father. John 1:14 said, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Again, John 10:10, Jesus declared from his own lips, "I and my Father are one." Not two, but one. And we could go on with many, many other scriptures that bear out that fact. The fifth name given to him here is the Prince of Peace. We live in a world of war and rumors of war. We have seen, as I have often referred to, I think in my own lifetime, four bloody wars. Because I can remember back very easily to the time of World War I, because I read the daily paper every day to see what was happening over there. And I just got excited because I wasn't old enough to go and be in World War I, you know. I heard Private Pete, that great World War I hero that was so decorated as so many times. I heard him tell the story of his life, how he was up there in Canada, and he heard about this awful war that broke out over there in Europe, and he came running home to his mother. He said, "I'll tell you, Dad, Mother, said there's a great war going on over there, and I've got to get into it." That's the way some men used to be, but when we come down to about the Vietnamese War, you know, they headed the other way, over the hill with their tail between their legs, like a slinking cur dog, you know, and traitor to their country and their government and everything else. But we've seen war sweep over this country, and thousands and tens of thousands of the best of American men have shed their blood on faraway battlefields. But praise God, there will be a time when Jesus shall reign, as we studied this morning in the glory, and last Sunday in the glory of the millennial, when for 1,000 years he who is the Prince of Peace shall reign forevermore. And there will be peace, as there is peace in the heart of everyone who believes on him today as a Savior. All right, his government's mentioned here. I don't have time. Our time's gone. Luke 1:32 said, "The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." And in our scripture, we read in our scripture text, it spoke about how the government would be his. He's going to rule. He'll be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then last of all, because of the passing of the time, we see his salvation. Because there is a name that is above all of these other names, and that is the name of Jesus. That's the name the angel told Mary to name him when he's born. Name him Jesus. Why? Because the name Jesus means Savior. And the Word of God said he shall save his people from their sins. And there's salvation in no other. Acts 4:11-12. Peter stood up and looked the Sanhedrin in the face of Jewish leaders and hypocrites. And he said, "There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." You can't be saved by churches. You can't be saved by baptism. You can't be saved by living right. You can't be saved by keeping the law. You can't be saved in any way, because we've all come short. Sin and come short of the glory of God. Jesus is the only Savior.